Well, good morning, everybody. Feels weird. It's been a while since I've been up here. The last time I think I preached, there was nobody in here. So it was a very different feeling. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you that we do have the opportunity to gather together and to be here, to wrestle through what it means to be a worshiping community. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. God, give us tender hearts, soft hearts to hear from you. Give us ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning, we pray. Lord, I just pray that you would just wash away anything that's not of you and that we would hear what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been journeying with us over the past number of weeks, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. And so we're now in our concluding chapter in chapter 6. And last week, Pastor Steve, he brought us through chapter 5 up to verse 20, and he gave us some really good context and background to what it's like to live in Ephesus. But we're actually going to pick things up today in verse 21 of Ephesians, because as you'll see, verse 21 kind of onwards kind of ties into what happens at the beginning of chapter 6. What we get in these last parts of the book of Ephesians are some practical household instructions for how to live out an imitation of Christ in household relationships. So I'm going to be reading from a new translation called the NRT, which I think really brings out some different nuance to the text. So I invite you to follow along on the screen, and if you have your Bible with you, you can open it up. Feel free to have it open so you can compare some of the different nuances. So we'll begin at verse 21. Put yourself first so you can live a full and happy life. Wives, make sure your husbands meet your needs. And if they don't, forget about them. You don't need a man to be happy. Free yourselves from the oppressive shackles of marriage. Life is too short to be unhappy. Live your best life now. Remember, Jesus died so you could be happy. So husbands, keep your wives happy. You know what they say, happy wife, happy life. But also, make sure to look out for yourself. You too were meant to be happy. And if your wife isn't helping you achieve that, maybe it's time to move on and find someone who will. Remember, you only have one life to live, and God wouldn't want you to waste it. Children, listen to your hearts and be true to yourselves. What's most important is that you do you. Don't let any outdated or oppressive traditions or rules from your parents hold you back. It's your life, live it the way you want, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And parents, don't try to hinder your kids from doing and being what they want. It's their life, so let them make their own decisions. Your job is to help them find their happiness. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Now, I'm just wondering if anybody has anything different in their translations. I'm going to hope that we all do. Because the NRT stands for the Not Real Translation. I made it up this week. But on that note, the full translation will be available in roughly 2035, and I'll be taking advance deposits in the lobby if you'd like to come find me. In all seriousness, everything that I've just said, we've all heard before, right? I mean, this is the cultural rhetoric we are immersed in every single day. I could have just as easily have called this translation the translation of the progressive West, because this is the stuff that circulates on our social media and news feeds every day. Earlier this week, Pastor Greg was mentioning that he was watched Oprah interview Adele. Anybody catch this? Okay. And she talked about her upcoming album and her divorce. Now, if you aren't familiar with Adele, she's probably one of the most popular singers on the planet, and for good reason. Her songs are catchy, her lyrics feel really authentic, and to top it off, she has an incredible voice. So I looked up an article where she talks about these two things, and she explains that part of the reason she made this album is to explain to her young son, when he's old enough to understand, why she chose to dismantle his life in pursuit of her own happiness. She goes on and says, "If I can reach the reason why I left, if I can find that happiness, and he sees me in that happiness, then maybe I'll be able to forgive myself for it." She added, "I want my son to see me really love and be loved. It's really important to me. I've been on my journey to find my true happiness ever since. Later, she says of her marriage, I was just going through the motions and I wasn't happy. She added, neither of us did anything wrong. Neither of us hurt each other or anything like that. It just wasn't right for me anymore. She said of her marriage, I didn't want to end up like a lot of other people I knew. I wasn't miserable, but I would have been miserable had I not put myself first. Now, I haven't referenced this article so that we can judge or condemn Adele for getting divorced. I mean, as you read the article, you get a real sense of the anguish as she acknowledges, like she says it. These are her words. She says, I chose my own happiness over my son's. And she is really wrestling with this and trying to figure out, how do I live with this? And as a pastor, I feel a sense of compassion for her. And if she was sitting in front of me, I'd try to come alongside her and support her and journey with her. In particular, I feel particularly sad that she doesn't know the risen Christ who looks out for her, and so she feels that she needs to put herself first. But at the same time, I think we also need to look at what she's saying, because this isn't just a private conversation between two people. She's a public persona with influence who is articulating a way of life, a worldview, a personal philosophy. And I think what she's saying is representative of the cultural worldview that we live and breathe every day. In biblical times, the primary cultural narrative they were immersed in was, which god or gods belong on the throne? Who will I worship? It was a spiritual narrative that deeply considered the nature of the unseen realm. But that's really not the narrative that we're swimming in anymore. Today's cultural narrative is fixed on the imminent, the now, the natural world that we can see and touch and feel. It is deeply skeptical of divine action. And if the notion of transcendence or the spiritual realm is given any thought at all, it is mostly relegated to how it subjectively benefits the individual. Thus, the cultural temptation we struggle with is not so much which gods or gods belong on the throne, but whether or not we put ourselves on the throne. The god we are most tempted to worship is self, the ego, me. And this really matters because what you place on the throne, what you worship, affects your telos. It affects where you're going and what you do. When God is on the throne of your life, when you live to worship him, suddenly your personal happiness doesn't seem to matter as much anymore. You live with a deeper sense of generosity because you understand how much you have been given. But when self is on the throne, self-fulfillment becomes the ultimate telos. And it's only natural that the quest for personal happiness comes to the forefront of our lives. It has to. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga says, in an ego-centered culture, wants become needs, maybe even duties. The self replaces the soul, and human life degenerates into the clamor of competing autobiographies. People get fascinated with how they feel, with how they feel about how they feel. And I wanted us to just sit in this tension for a moment before we get into our scriptures for today. Because we feel the pull of this narrative every day. Do you feel it? I feel it. It comes so subtly at times, like a quiet whisper, saying things like, you deserve to be happy. And so sometimes in reaction to this narrative, our temptation is to long for the good old days, back when the sanctity of marriage was honored and the church was seen as a sacred institution. And so we protest our culture. Maybe we put up signs. Maybe we just throw it up on social media. Or maybe we even advocate politically. Now, I don't know if that's always right or wrong, but what I do know is this isn't how the earliest followers of Jesus did it. It wasn't how they operated. And maybe it's because they couldn't. In a minute, we're going to look at a part of this scripture that talks about how slaves and masters should treat one another. Now, looking at this through 21st century lenses, perhaps you're tempted to say, why is the Bible giving instructions for how slaves and masters should treat one another? Shouldn't the Bible be advocating for the abolition of slavery? Which, of course, makes sense when you have political recourse to do so because you live in a liberal democracy. But when you live in the first century, publicly opposing the Roman Empire was essentially a death sentence. So, if you are a small movement of Jesus followers existing on the margins of society, you don't organize around public protest because the Roman army would simply come in and go, and that's the end of that. No, what you become is a subversive resistance. A subversive resistance that embodies the way of your true king, Jesus. And this is what I think we need to get back to becoming once again. A subversive resistance. I don't think we need to advocate more for our rights as Christians. I think we need to get more serious about living this. We need to take a long, hard look at our cultural narrative and be honest with how it tempts us and say, no, I'm not going to live this way. I'm going to live my life patterned after my true king. I'm going to keep Jesus on my throne and live a life of hupotasso. Now, what is hupotasso? I can assure you it has nothing to do with hippos or tassels. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the Greek, the root of the word, which is here translated submit, is hupotasso, which is a compound word of hupo and tasso. So, I'm going to bring up a volunteer on stage. He's really happy to do this. Come on up, Ben. He's going to help me illustrate this word. I'm going to need this in a minute. Okay, so the word tasso, we're going to start with that part. It means to arrange, okay? So it can mean to arrange or to order. So I might, like, you know, get you to move around like this. I'm arranging him. I think I'm going to get you to stand like this. I'm going to get your hands up like this, kind of in a position so I can give you something. All right. Give me a second. Just hang out there. I'm almost ready. Hold on. Perfect. This guy is awesome. Thanks, buddy. That's so nice. Now, hupo means under. So if we're looking at the compound word hupo under, we're talking about arranging under. So I'm going to get you to go down on your knees if you don't mind. Yeah, perfect. Perfect. Yeah, down on your knees and you can just bow down. Yeah, kind of like in a posture of worship, maybe put your hands down. Okay. So this is hupo tasso. Now, in an ancient culture, perhaps if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you can think about, you know, the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue, and he actually asks all the people to bow down and worship the statue, which is some see as a representation of him. And he gets them to do that, right? That's the picture that we get of these ancient kings, getting people. They're subjecting people underneath them. They're using their authority to have people subject to them. But what the New Testament is doing is totally radically inverting this idea. Because along comes Jesus, I need to stand again, who is not like ancient kings. In fact, he's a totally different kind of king. In John 13, we read that Jesus got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. See, he is entirely unlike other kings. He's the king who goes down low, who lifts people up. He's not the one that subjects them under his authority. He's the one that gets down. This is the kind of king that Jesus is talking about. Give Ben a big hand. This is the picture of hupotasso that we get here in Ephesians 5:21. It's a picture of willingly placing another above yourself. So you aren't using your power and authority to subject others, but rather using your power to subject yourself to others. If we think about the classic picture of hierarchy or authority, it looks something like this. Okay? With the most powerful at the top and the least powerful at the bottom. But Jesus comes along and he inverts the triangle. He says in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So rather than striving for the top, we're actually striving for the bottom. This is the subversive resistance. It's not power from the top, it's service from below. In the kingdom of God, this is where true power comes from. And this is where it ought to come from. Here in the book of Ephesians, Paul is giving instructions to a community of people to live in submission to one another as a way of showing their reverence, their submission to Christ. They are to prioritize placing the other above themselves. Do you see how radically different this is than our cultural worldview? Do you see why this is a resistance? Our cultural default is to put our personal preferences above the needs of others. And if we're honest, we do this at church too. Whether it's about music style or sermon content or chair arrangement, you name it. And if I'm being perfectly transparent, no offense, fellow preachers, but it's not like I'm electrified by every sermon I've ever heard come off the stage. And no offense, worship leaders, it's not like every song that's played from the stage is like, man, that is my absolute favorite. And I'll tell you, at the church I grew up at, I heard some of the worst music I've ever heard come off that stage. And that's saying something because as a youth pastor, I've been to a lot of high school musicals. But none of that stuff matters. Because we don't come here because it's McDonald's or Cactus Club. We don't come here to get fed. We come here to wrestle through what it means to be a worshiping community. And that forces us to continually ask, how do I serve you? And you? And you? It's a question that's meant to be asked by everyone, not just leaders or volunteers. In John 13:35, after Jesus has finished washing his disciples' feet, he says, "This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And I'm going to make a bold statement. And I think the more inclined you are to dismiss this statement, the more you need to personally wrestle with it. So I've really put you in a corner, so you're welcome. So here it is. I think more often than not, the reason people leave churches is related to some sort of submission issue. We don't want to put the community needs above our own, and so we go to try and find a community that better suits us. And we cover it in all sorts of spiritual and theological language. I mean, we can get really good at theologically or rationally excusing ourselves from all sorts of things we don't want to do. I mean, personally, I could have a master's degree in this. But the reality is, we don't want to practice submission, of laying aside our preferences, of elevating the other, so we go find a community where we don't have to. And you see why this is a problem? It's a problem because of what it does in us. And it's a problem because the watching world will know us by what? By our programs? By our music? By how well we love the world? No. By how well we love one another within the family of God. And theologically, this is of great importance. Paul goes to great lengths in his letters to explain that when someone is a Christian, this is not just some arbitrary title now applied to them. They are actually in Christ. In some mysterious way, believers actually participate in Christ's very nature. So what believers do unto one another is actually done unto Christ. All of a sudden, this elevates how we treat one another to an entirely another level. And so Paul moves on in our text to outline three household examples of how this is to be fleshed out in the relational lives of believers. We see the relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship between children and parents, and the relationship between slaves and masters. Now, I think it's important to remember that the instructions that Paul is giving, he is speaking to a Christian community, so he's talking about Christian households. These are instructions Paul has given for the church for how they can live as a subversive resistance. It is assumed that every party he's addressing is submitted to Jesus and therefore in Christ. So beginning with husbands and wives, we read, beginning in chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, in our Western context, where egalitarian relationships are the norm, the idea of a wife submitting to her husband is to some people downright offensive. So this is definitely a bit harder in our modern context than it would have been in Paul's day, when women had considerably fewer rights and submitting to one's husband was pretty typical. But what this first century Jesus movement had done was radically empower women beyond what was typical for the day. And so he reminds them, continue to submit to your husbands, same word he uses here, hupotasso, elevate them above yourself. And of particular importance is the reminder in verse 22, how a Christian woman treats her husband is an act done to Christ, because her husband is in Christ. Now, this practice of elevating her husband should be made considerably easier if her husband behaves the way that Paul is about to describe. Picking it up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So Christian husbands are to be like Christ to their wives. That doesn't sound too difficult, hey? I mean, Paul lays before husbands pretty much the most difficult challenge he can, to daily die for your wives. Earlier we established that the posture of Christ is one of humble submission. The reason we are to elevate the other is because this is what Jesus does. And so the picture that we get here of Christian marriage is two people who are continually elevating each other. Of two people who recognize that what they do to one another is actually done unto Christ. And so this is why, if you're a married Christian, this is of eternal importance. You cannot treat your spouse like garbage and then say, it's okay, I'm a Christian, Jesus will forgive me. A good rule of thumb here is, if you wouldn't treat Jesus that way, then you most certainly should not treat your spouse that way. Because what you do to your spouse is done unto Jesus. And then Paul takes it a step even further in verse 32. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul elevates this picture of marriage and then says, this also applies within the church. Why? Because we are all members of his body. So what you do to a fellow believer, you do unto Christ. So if you've hurt a fellow brother or sister in Christ, it is incumbent upon you to take action. Next, Paul, he moves on to the relationship between children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So verse 1 here assumes that parents are in the Lord. The point is that our highest obedience is always to God. But for us, in a culture that places very little value in age, experience, and wisdom, which I will say should not come as really any great surprise, given that almost every other animated film seems to emphasize that parents have a lot to learn for their kids, and it's very rarely the other way around. And here's just a few, and I'm not condemning these movies, I've watched all of them and with my kids, and I enjoy them, but I'm just merely pointing out that this narrative is present in these stories. For us, Paul's words again are a reminder that children are to place themselves under their parents, to elevate the wisdom of the parent who is in the Lord. And while we may be tempted to argue that this is my life and I get to decide how to live it, this wouldn't be the sentiment of Paul, who would suggest that one's life belongs to who? To Jesus. And therefore, it is Jesus who gets to decide. And so one of the ways that I discern where Christ is leading is by leaning on the wisdom of my parents and other experienced Christians who are in the Lord. I am elevating their experience and wisdom above that of my own. And Paul suggests here that your life will actually be better off because of it. Paul's instructions for parents is rooted in the understanding that we've been talking about. As the members of the relationship who will be typically in the more powerful position, don't use your authority selfishly or abusively. It's not power from on top. It's service from below. You are to bring your kids up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And how do you best do that? You model it for them. You live it out before them. Let them experience it firsthand. We serve our kids and let them serve alongside us. Our main goal as parents is not to maintain control, but to help our kids know, follow, and embody the way of Jesus. And you can't force your way into this. You can only serve your way to this. The final relationship that Paul addresses is the relationship between slaves and masters. So we'll pick up again in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for what good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, we've already established that from a 21st century perspective, the abolition of slavery is the only thing that makes sense. But what do you do when you don't have the authority to abolish a corruptible practice? You subvert it by reforming its practice. So while first century Christians weren't in a position to set slavery aside legally, the relationship between the owner and the slave could be changed even if the legal position couldn't. And so following the same line of logic he's followed throughout, Paul reminds both the more typically powerful and the typically less powerful that they are to serve one another unto the Lord. Slaves were to use their new freedom in Christ to continue to serve their masters, because when they serve their Christian masters, they are actually serving Christ. And this is a good reminder. When we serve one another in the name of Jesus, we are actually serving Jesus. And now, masters were to serve their slaves. I mean, this was an unheard of practice in the first century. In the first century, if you were a slave, you were property. If your master wanted to abuse you or kill you, they could do so without any legal repercussions. So if you're a first century slave, you would want your master to become a Christian, because this is a game changer. Suddenly, your master is no longer simply some unaccountable authority figure. He's now your brother in Christ. And the relationship becomes marked by a subversive resistance of elevating the other in humble service. And can you imagine if our church looked like this? What if we all committed more deeply to submitting to one another, to elevating one another before Christ? What if we all committed to giving more to one another, whether that be our time, our resources, our patience, our forgiveness, or our understanding? What if church wasn't just something we showed up to on Sundays? What if it was the reflection of a community of people that were so deeply committed to one another in good times and in bad? What if we were more committed to elevating one another instead of being frustrated when we or the things that are important to us aren't elevated? And what if we were committed to committing to one another even when we are frustrated or disappointed? I think that sounds like a really attractive community. Wouldn't you want to be part of a community like that? So what will you do? What will you commit to? How are you going to join this subversive resistance? What do you need to say no to? Where do you need to stop pursuing your own happiness or satisfaction? And where do you need to say yes to elevating your brother or sister in Christ, whether that be your spouse or your kid or the people sitting around you? Let me conclude with a story. A number of years ago, before she and I got married, I was working part-time at a factory, and I got to know one of the sales guys there. And I remember, you know, he was often telling me different things. He was probably about the age that I am now, so, you know, in his mid to late 30s. And he had a couple kids, he was married, he was trying to figure things out. And I remember one time he was telling me just how he was struggling with life and, you know, trying to make ends meet and all the life struggles that he was going through. And I think at some point I had told him, you know, he knew that I was trained to be a pastor, and I talked lots about my church community. And at some point over the course of the conversation, as I was just listening to him, he said something along the lines of, you know, sometimes I really wish I had what you had in your church. It sounds like you've got a really good support network there, a really good community. Which, I mean, if nothing else, speaks to how well I was speaking about my church community at work. But it stuck with me. You know, and I mean, I think I invited him to come. I was like, you can come join us. And he lived kind of far away in like Vancouver, Richmond. This was in Surrey. So it was like, nothing further materialized. But I think what stuck with me is that a community of people who served and supported each other was really attracted to this guy who'd never set foot in a church. Jesus said, "The world will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another." I think there is nothing more subversive to our current cultural narrative than a group of people who decide to take Jesus really seriously by practicing radical submission, love, and faithfulness. So let's pray that we might be that. Father, we're just humbled every time I come to your word and I sit deeply and I reflect deeply on the way of life you're inviting me into. God, I realize how often I miss the mark. And so I'm grateful for these moments, these pauses, to sit in your word again, to listen to your gentle nudges that invite me to something better, that invite me to look at my current culture, to acknowledge its temptations and pulls, and to say, no, I choose to follow Jesus. And with that comes a level of sacrifice. It comes a laying down of my preferences, of my will. But Lord, this is the good life. Lord, and I want it. I want your way of life in mine. So would you help us, God? Can you help us become a community that is so radically committed to one another, that is so radically committed to this way of life, that it actually becomes attractive to the people around us? Lord, that we'd speak so highly about our church community and one another, that we'd know that we always have people in our corner that are supporting us. Lord, that we would seek to pray for one another, that we'd be quick to forgive, to understand, to listen. God, that we give of our presence, our time, our resources, whatever we have, Lord. Lord, that we trust that you will fill anything that we're missing, that we don't need to do it for ourselves. Lord, we don't need to look out for ourselves first because you're watching out for us. So would you help us, God? Humble us, teach us, show us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.